We're going to be in the book of Titus. Titus. It's in a triplet of books, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, three letters from Paul to young church planters, to young pastors. They are called the pastoral epistles. An epistle is just a big word that means letter. Letter. So, the epistle of Paul, the letter of Paul, Titus. And we're going to be doing, we finished a series in Mark, we took a break, we looked at marriage, and now we're going to be doing a series in Titus. This short book, I would encourage you, in your quiet times, it's a short book, you can finish it up in a few minutes. Read this book over and over so that God's word is in your mind even as we work through it on Sundays. It will be this morning in the first four verses of chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul says this to his young ward, Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and of their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Father, even as we come to your word, as we begin to study this letter, as we begin to understand your design for a young church, as we see how your grace invades our lives so that we live in godliness and affect the world, would you work among us? Help us even this morning that we would see more clearly how great is your grace. How great is all that you have given us, these gifts that you have given us. Your empowering, your sustaining grace in our lives. We are surrounded around us every side by enabling power so that we may live according to your purposes. And so as an effect of this, as we see your grace, help us to live by that enablement. Help us, Lord. We need your Spirit to understand. And so would you come through your Spirit and work a miracle of transformation through your word, even this morning, in Jesus' name. Titus chapter 1, 1 to 4. I don't know if you have written, now we do emails and our texts, right? We don't even introduce an end these days. But I don't know if you ever written an introduction in a letter, right? And usually it's what? Dear so and so? And then you start, right? This is one of the longest introductions you've probably ever seen, right? Paul to Titus, and he says all these things, and there's a reason for it. There's a reason why, and this in all of Paul's letters is one of the longest introductions we see. And generally a greeting in those days when you wrote a letter was grace and peace. That was how Christians greeted one another as they wrote to one another. And we would be mistaken if we just took that grace and peace in verse 4 as, okay, this is just a greeting. Because that greeting, grace and peace, is loaded with so much truth before he says grace and peace. And I think there's a reason, if you read Titus, and I encourage you to read Titus, you will see that this book is full of grace. Full of grace. In fact, it's full of G-force. Right? There are G's, G-words all over this book. Paul talks about the grace of God over and over again. And he talks about godliness over and over again. Just in three chapters. And he talks about good works over and over again. And what we see in this book is that the grace of God leads to two things. Godliness in the church and in the world, and good works in the church and in the world. The gospel is the gospel of God's grace that transforms us into godliness and good works. That's what this is all about. But what Paul is doing is, he's writing a letter. It's very interesting. He's writing a letter to a young pastor, a young church planter, who's gone to a place where nobody wants to plant a church. Does that sound familiar? Right? And it's not that Paul says, oh, Titus, and if you read, look at chapter 1, verse 12. This is where Titus is. One of the Cretans, he's in this island of Crete, where nobody wants to go. And he says, this is what the Cretans themselves say about themselves. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. You could replace it with something else, right? But that's the point. And Paul doesn't say, oh, don't go to that place. Nobody wants to go there. Go to some, you know, go to Bane. Go to, you know, go to camp where all the Christians are. You know, then the church will grow. What does he say? He doesn't say, move from that place. In fact, he begins to talk about God's grace that is able to transform even these worst of people. You see? And this book is sort of a small instruction manual to this young church planter about how grace is mediated through the structure of a local church. You know, we talk about God's grace, but often we talk about it divorced from any language of the local church. And this book is helpful. Excuse me. This book is helpful because he shows how the gospel is mediated through running church in the proper God-honoring way. When a church lives, even in its structure according to the gospel, it leads to godliness within the church. How many churches do you know that people can't be described as godly? What a tragedy, right? Godliness in the church and good works in the world. And God begins to transform communities through effective gospel-centered churches. So it's good for us in the next few weeks and maybe months to look through these things. And so as we look at the introduction, what Paul often does, if you read the letters of Paul, you'll find that in his introduction itself is found sort of the concentrated version of all that he's going to say in the book. And here we find a concentrated version of what he has to say about grace. You know, some of us need glasses. I've talked to some of you, right? You're like, oh, I have headaches, I have this and that. And you know, things are not clear. You know, you need glasses. And what happens? The first time you wear glasses, I remember this, right? Yeah, glasses and all. And then I wore it for the first time. I was like, wow, I didn't realize how blurry everything was. You know? It changes the way you live when you actually can see, right? Those who have glasses are nodding, like, yeah. And I was bumping into things. I was bumping into my wife. I thought she was a table. No. No. Right? But that's sort of the idea here. What Paul is giving us is, as Christians, often we live in the Christian life in this sort of blurry vision because we are not grace informed. We are not living according to the grace of Christ, understanding the grace of Christ. And what understanding the grace of Christ, this is what we've been singing all morning. What it does is, it clears our vision so that we're able to live in the world. Don't you feel sometimes you're like, I'm so distracted, I'm so caught up in all this stuff, I don't know how to live. Don't you feel like that? The antidote is really coming back to the gospel of grace. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we look at these four verses. Grace explodes in godliness and good works. Clarity in your vision. And so to his young pastoral disciple, to this young church planter, and then to all of us, Paul is giving four eye-opening, grace-saturated truths which will help us clarify our sight and walk faithfully in the church and in the world. And what are these four things? Let's look at them. You have your notes, you can follow along. Verse 1. The first eye-opener is this, that God's grace extends to the worst of sinners. God's grace extends to the worst of sinners. This is amazing, and we might skip over it. We might skip over it if we just read the first part of verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, oh, wow. You know, today, these days, you know, yesterday I was at a housewarming ceremony and, you know, we talk about servant of God as if it's some kind of great thing. You know, oh, what a servant of God, you know. What a minister, you know, that kind of thing. There's this term in Maharashtrian circles, Parak Sahib. Not pastor, but Parak Sahib. You know, it irks me. that people would talk this way. And that's how we are geared to hear verses like this. Paul, a servant of God, not just a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But actually speaking, if you really understand what Paul is saying in the context of grace, it's nothing to do with boasting. There are two things you see here, if you understand Paul's background. He's a servant and an apostle. A servant and a sent one, a steward. Who was he before? He was a sinner. And he was a persecutor. What has he become? A servant and an apostle. You see? There's a difference in our understanding when we understand what Paul is saying. Often we can look at this. Paul is a servant of God. Oh, look at Paul. What a servant. How great is his service. That's not what this is all about. You know, it's servanthood is placed as a burden. Be a servant of God kind of thing. You know? Look how great this servant of God is doing. Why can't you be like him, right? We often do this, right? But really, I think by Paul speaking of his servanthood is really indicating to us what privilege he feels this is. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. Just a few pages back. 1 Timothy. Let's let Paul speak in his own words, if you think I'm putting this in his mouth. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 15. How does Paul view his being a servant of God? Is it something, look at me, I've become a servant, I work so hard. Is that what he's talking about? No. Look at verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. He's full of gratitude. Why? Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. He judged me faithful. And he judged me faithful because I was... Then these are my qualifications. Is that what he says? Look at the next verse. That's exactly what he doesn't say. What does he say? What was that? This is my resume. Formerly I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor and an insolent or stubborn or rebellious opponent. That's his resume. And he's saying what? I thank God he appointed me faithful. It's I know for sure nothing to do with me. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and what does he say? Of which I am the foremost. This is not a hyperbolic statement. Paul is actually saying, if you actually knew who I was, I think at that point of time, I was the worst person on planet Earth. I was persecuting Christ and I was killing his people. But he had mercy on me. And he appointed me faithful. And he saved me. You see? Now go back to Titus chapter 1 verse 1 and see what he's saying, right? A servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. What is this story about? It is about the grace of God to the worst of sinners. A sinner becomes a servant. A persecutor becomes a steward. You know? First, what is Paul carrying? The very gospel that he opposed. God is entrusting. Saying, I have given you my grace, I have transformed you, and now I trust you to be my servant, to go and declare what you are opposing. This is what God does to the worst of sinners. And the lesson for us here is what? Now we're thinking of Paul, right? But there's a broad lesson for even us. What God can do to the worst of sinners. And the charge to us is to stop hiding. Stop hiding. Often we'll hear this or we'll use this excuse, you know. But you don't know what I'm like. You know? Or we do this. We talk about people who serve God as heroes. You know. You know, I think we tend to have heroes. One of the reasons we tend to have heroes is so that we don't have to be heroes. You see, we tend to have heroes so that we can hold them at arm's length and see what great people. Not me, that person, you see. And we'll do that in the church, you know. Oh, that person, what a servant, you know, what an example, you know. And we hold them at arm's length because we want to hide from God. Servants of God, great people. And the lesson here is that grace, God's grace, offers mighty transformation. It's not about who you are. It's about what God is able to do through the worst of sinners. there are no mighty people, only a mighty Savior. What is God calling for you to be? What should your life be? Are you hiding? I did this for many years. Oh, no, 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 not me, you know. You don't know my past, you don't know who I am, all that kind of stuff. No, not for me. Ministry is not for me. I'll serve on the outskirts of the church, just in simple ways, you know, sort of uninvolved. And I was really not wanting to open my heart to God and to let Him deal with me, you see. And many of us are like that, and we are not being used by God because we are hiding from God. But this is the message of grace. Stop hiding, because God can transform you. Yes, sometimes that transformation will mean that there are areas of your life that He will have to deal deeply with. But it leads to great transformation and great use for His glory. You know, my pastor used to say this often, and he put this in my mind, you know. Everybody has a unique story, even if it is a story tainted by sin. By the grace of God, when He transforms you, there are ways that you will be able to serve Him that nobody else who doesn't have your story will be able to. There are kinds of people that you will be able to encourage, because you face the same kind of problems they have, and God has transformed you. You see? Stop hiding from God. Stop holding on to your sin. There is no profit in that. But by the grace of God, He transforms the worst of sinners. Humble yourself. Just a simple thing from the beginning of Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But then we see a second thing as Paul continues to speak of his apostleship. Apostleship in verse 1. He says what? I'm an apostle for the faith, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Big sentence. Paul is somebody who uses such big sentences that by about 3 or 4 words we've lost what he's trying to say, right? So we need to take it slow a little bit. We should take it slow a little bit. Let's unpack this. So he's saying God has made me an apostle. I didn't have something in me. Obviously, you just read a story of Paul's past, you say, you had no resume. It's just God's gift, God's grace. But his apostleship, God made him an apostle. For what? For the sake of God's elect, for their faith and their knowledge of the truth, with God's godliness. And what about bring out the second thing about God's grace here, is that God's grace is supernatural and sovereign. God's grace is supernatural and sovereign. And the application would be that we need to stop striving. I'll show you how. As you look at these words, there are four key words here. There is a chain that has an order to it, and it's important. You start with this word election. The next link in the chain after election is faith. The third link in the chain is knowledge. And the fourth link in the chain is godliness. Often, when we come into Christian circles, what is harped on is godliness. Godliness. Be godly. Be godly. Do good. Do good. Do good. Do good. Do good. You see? But it's like taking one piece of a chain. It's not going to hold anything. You've got to have a whole chain. And the chain starts, and it's got to be in this order. And it's in two pairs. First is election and faith. You see? Paul is an apostle for what? For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now what comes first, according to this? What comes first? Is it the faith or the election? Election, right? The faith. We're going to see as we look at these four words, we're going to see that all of God's grace is His sovereign work, and it is His supernatural work. It's not about us and our power, our energy, our goodness. It has to come from Him in order for it to be true godliness and true faith. Election before faith is the first thing. Paul is an apostle for the sake of faith. Now, does Paul have power to give faith? No. No, don't give the apostle too much power, you know. Like in some circles, some so-called Christian circles, the Roman Catholic, at the end of the life of someone, before they are dying, he has this power of extreme unction, they say. As if he has the power to do something to grant somebody faith. Don't give the man of God, so-called man of God, too much power. Paul is not claiming that power. Who does Paul go to? He names them here, right? They're called elect. They're called elect. That's the word that comes first in the chain. And the word elect, election, you know, there's a lot of debate and discussion about election. But it's the heart of it, it's a story of God's infinite love. The fact that He loves a people. And election refers to, like we do in our voting, right? We choose, we pick, right? And even in our human elections, it is that election is, there's no force, right? There's no force. We choose who we want to. By my sovereign right, I vote for somebody, right? How much more God's will in election? And the fact is, God chooses to love a people from among a world of sin. He chooses to love a people. He selects a people for Himself. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to do a whole study on election. That's for another day. But just a few things about God's choosing. He sets His love. I think Isaiah 45, I love that statement. It's talking about Israel, the people of God. And He's saying, bring from the north, bring from the east, bring from the west, the people that I have loved. People from my own possession. You know, once He sets His love on a people, He will do everything it takes to make sure that His love is manifested, His grace is manifested in His life, in their lives. This is the kind of love. The love of God is the greatest love story ever. And that's our next point. But that's what election is about. It's about the love of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Somebody read during the prayer time, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He has given us every spiritual blessing. Not every, you know, spiritual as opposed to earthly. No, that's not the idea. Spiritual means of the Spirit. You see, what this is saying is that every blessing that the Spirit has to offer is given to the people of God. Everything. And He begins to name those spiritual blessings. And the first one in verse 4 is what? Even as He chose us in Him. When? What does it say? Look at verse 4. When did He choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Now what does that mean about my resume? We didn't have one. Forget we didn't have one. We didn't exist to do anything to have a resume before God, you know? No. God chose me because I believe. No, you didn't exist. You didn't exist. He chooses us before there is anything of us to show any kind of merit. The people whom He loves have nothing to do with the reasoning for that love. In the Old Testament, there's a verse, I think it's in Deuteronomy, I love you because I love you. That's it. That's as far as we can go in understanding why God does it, right? It's His sovereign will. You know, we do this all the time, but when it comes to God, when we complain, right? We watch a Hindi movie, right? And there's a college, and there are all these girls, and then this one guy waltzes in, right? The hero comes in, right? And he sets his eye on one girl. And everybody's saying what? Oh, how romantic. We don't complain, no? No, why didn't he love all the girls in the college, right? You see, the giving of love, even in human terms, we recognize it is there's a sense of will, right? Sovereignty. How much more for the God of the universe to a world of sinners? We should be marveling at the fact that He chooses to love at all. And that's what this is telling us. The Bible is like a flash in darkness saying God loves. He has set His love on a people. None of these people were deserving. But there are many who have been granted this grace, this love. And so, as we look at Titus, that's who Paul's ministry is for. Does Paul know who the elect are? Who knows? Who's got the list? I don't. Paul doesn't. Right? God does, and He has loved. And He's out in the world for the faith of the elect. Those that God has loved, He will give, again, the gift of faith. If you were in Ephesians, you remember. No, faith is a human work. Really? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Again, this is the word that we've been seeing here, grace. Ephesians 2:8 says what? For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. Oh yeah, see? I had faith. But where did the faith come from? What does the next verse say? Not as a result of works, it is the gift of God. So how does God's love work? He chooses a person to love, and when the time comes and they hear the gospel, He gives them the gift of faith. You see, it is all of God's sovereign work. I cannot, as a dead sinner, conjure up faith, right? The Bible teaches that there is none righteous, no one seeks God. Romans chapter 2, quoting from the Old Testament. Right? If it was up to me, if it was up to us, then we would all be heading towards hell. But God sovereignly has chosen to love a people and give them faith. You see, God's sovereign grace has invaded this world, and there is hope for sinners. God grants something unattainable, in this case, faith, to somebody undeserving. You're not elect because you are godly. You see that? Godliness is the end result of God's work, sovereign work. And then the second prayer, you see? There are two things if you go back to Titus chapter 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. The second word pairing, again you see, right? What comes first? Is it godliness or knowledge? You see? And this word knowledge is talking about true knowledge. It's talking about relational knowledge. You know, because there is a kind of knowledge that doesn't lead to godliness. Even in the church, there are many people who, if you have a quiz, I've done Bible quizzes in dead churches, and they know all the answers, and there is no godliness in that church. There is a kind of knowledge that is dead knowledge. You can know the entire Bible, all the stories of the Old Testament, you can know verses and dates, and still be dead in your sins. Have no transformation in your life. This is not talking about that kind of knowledge. It's talking about a faith-filled knowledge that leads to godliness. That's what he says. Knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. It's a specific kind of knowing. How does godliness come? Through faithful knowledge. You see? How does godliness come? Not through striving hard to be good. If you lack godliness, what do you need? You need to go back to the source. Not try harder. See? Because the energy for living the Christian life in the marvelous way that God does in His people doesn't come from you. You're conjuring some kind of morality in your own life. It must come through knowing Him, knowing the truth, relationship that comes from faith. Knowledge of truth in a committed relationship with God. In other words, Paul is saying those who have grace-given faith, when they are filled with grace-saturated truth, it leads to grace-empowered godliness. You see? You see this chain? Election, faith, knowledge, godliness. All of this comes together and it is God's sovereign work. There is no possibility of human boasting. So much of religion, so much of religiosity is about this attaining some morality. You know, oh, that person, man, oh, you know. As if it's something to do with them, even in the church like this. You or I cannot achieve the goodness that God desires. He must give it to you. And the goal is to stop striving and start depending humbly on Christ. Dig deep in knowledge of Him. Know Him. And He will empower you towards godliness as you understand His grace. Stop striving. You can never measure up. But grace is the answer. God's grace is supernatural and sovereign. Thirdly, not just that God's grace extends to the worst of sinners, not just God's grace supernatural and sovereign. Thirdly, we see in this verse, God's grace, and I mentioned this a little bit before, God's grace is a story of eternal love. What does he say? Verse 2 and 3. Paul is an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect, the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Again, such an action-packed sentence, right? Paul, slow down. Too many words, I've lost you. Really, this is talking about God's love. It starts when we talked about election. But the story of God's love is a singular love. There are many here, even who claim to know Jesus, who are obsessed with searching for love. You're looking for love through relationships. I'm not just talking about romance, your friend circle. Because it shows that oftentimes your friend circle dictates what you will do more than your love for Jesus Christ, or Christ's love for you. You're looking for their approval. Some of you are doing it through relationship, that marriage or whatever it is, right? Some of you have fallen in a sexual sin because you're looking for love. And the idea here is, yes, there is a need for love. But human love will always fail you. Even the best human love, you take some romance story that you've read, right? And you say, okay, if that was to become manifest in real life, it will end when that person dies. Even the best human love will fail you. If you're trying to find your satisfaction in your friend circle, in relationships, in sex, in whatever it is, I have news for you. You will always remain unsatisfied. And that is where the grace of God invades our lives. Because even if you were never to have any of those things in this life, if you know the grace of God, you are loved. You are loved with an everlasting love. And that's what Paul is saying in this verse, in these two verses. It's an eternal love story. Look at this great love. Who he is, the one who loves, and what he does. What does Paul say about his nature? What does he say? Look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, what? What does he say about God? He didn't say God promised. He said what? God who never lies has promised. Now that makes the promise so much more real, doesn't it? It is the nature of God. Literally, if you translate this, it is the unfalse. That is who God is. God who is without falsehood. And so, as soon as God utters something, what do we know about that utterance? He will do it. If he makes a promise, he will do it. Otherwise, you cannot say that God is unfalse. You see? It is his very nature to be steadfast. And it is not because of you or me. It is because of himself, his own nature. You see? God is without falsehood. And then what is the promise? So he is unfalse and then he makes a promise. What is the promise in verse 2? Look with me. In hope of what? Eternal life. Which God, who never lies, and when did he make the promise of eternal life? He promised before the ages began. Before the ages of eternity. God in past. Paul is removing a veil in eternity. God was perfectly pleased with himself within the Trinity. We sang about the Trinity. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one, right? There was no reason why he would have created us. But in eternity, he decided that he wanted to demonstrate how great he is, how glorious he is, by creating the world. And showing himself as a gracious Redeemer. And in that, he knew about sin. He knew about our rebellion. He knew all those things. But he would show himself to be far more glorious than the tragedy of sin. By doing what? Setting apart a people from that hell-bound eternal state. And saying, I will set my love and show my love. And I will promise to them eternal life. You see? And we know that when he did that, it was forever bound by himself, his own character. Because he is God who never lies. The unfalse God. It is an unbreakable, it is an unconditional promise, isn't it? Again, the promise was made before you and me. Before my worth. Actually, before my worthlessness showed itself up, right? As soon as I began to live in this world, I didn't show my worth. I showed my worthlessness because of my sinfulness. You see, if it was about merit that God saw in future, who those who would sort of, you know, show some merit, then it would be that the list is slowly rubbed out to nothing, right? Because we all are undeserving of any merit. So praise be to God, it is unconditional, His promise. And then, in time He acted. What does it say? So He promised before the ages began, eternal life to this people that He loved. And verse 3, what? He manifested it at the proper time. Notice what it doesn't say. Somebody stood in history and said, Lord, You promised, I claim that promise in Jesus' name. You see that? No, you don't. God is sovereign. He will act at the right time. We need to learn this, you know. And I'm getting frustrated, you know. I've used this too, but I think I'm getting frustrated with the language of claiming God's promises. Because it's giving the idea as if somehow I have to pull God. Yesterday I was at this place and they were dedicating a house and screaming and shouting about the Lord, this house will be subject to Your name. Like what? He owns every molecule of this house. He owns every molecule of your body. And you have the audacity, you and I have the audacity to somehow say, Lord, take this house. If I scream louder, it will become Yours. We do that with the promises of God as well, right? As if I have to shout so loud so that God will hear me, my great cry of prayer, and then, oh, yes, I forgot. I was somewhere else, you know, like, what is it, Elijah with the people, right? Is he resting? Is he somewhere else? Is he in the bathroom? That's what he was telling the gods. And we treat our God like this, the living God like this. God acts in answer to His promises at the proper time. You don't have to claim it. Because He will do what He has ordained to do. For His nature, for His character. For God to be God, it must be that He will manifest His promises at the right time. And that is what the scripture says, isn't it? We see this here. We see this here. The promise was made manifest. I love that word manifest. What's the word manifest? Manifest is the opposite of esoteric or untangible, you know. Often we think of promises in this sort of, you know, airy-fairy thing, right? But what the scripture is saying is that God at the proper time made His promise real. He made His promise real. How? How? Two things. Through the preached word and through sent men. This is amazing. God has set apart a people whom He will love. Where are they? In all of history and all over the world. But what about places, you know, remote areas? What about those who are in areas where the gospel is not yet? What are you talking about? God will manifest His promise to His people through His ordained means. And that's what He used Paul for. You see, why did God raise up Paul? It says in this verse. What? At the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God and Savior. Is that not what happened in your life? Is that not what happened in your life when you came to know Jesus? Was it not manifested through the word of God, through somebody, whoever it was? Maybe it was Balaam's ass. Some stupid person, right? But they said the right thing from God's word about the grace of God. You see, God will do what it takes to make sure His loved ones receive the message and believe and have eternal life. This is the kind of love story that God writes. Can we say amen? Amen? It is unbreakable. It has been happening for centuries and it will continue to happen no matter what opposition in India, no matter what opposition in the world. God has made a promise and people will be raised up so that the sheep will come. Remember what He says in John chapter 10, don't you? John 10, 28, is it? My sheep what? Hear my voice. Where did the hearing come from? Through ordained means. Those that will... He will send. He will send. He will send His word in all the earth. He will send His love letter. You know what a preacher is? You know what you are if you take the gospel to someone? You're a postman carrying a love letter. Don't give the postman too much power. You see? That's what we are. God raises us up. That's what He's placed you in your work for. That's what He's placed you in the world for. To be postmen for the love letter of an eternal love. And we are hiding from God, saying, you know what? You know, I don't, my uniform, yeah, this, the, what? Just carry the letter, for goodness sake. Last week, you know, somebody shared, I forget who it was, about a story in England. You know, they have fish and chips in England, right? And they wrap fish and chips in, it's their national food, one of their national foods, apart from chicken tikka masala. But anyway, you know that, England, that's the national food, chicken tikka masala. Anyway, so fish and chips, they usually wrap it in newspaper. And there was a time that there was some scarcity, I forget exactly the sphere of this time. But the guy bought fish and chips, an unbeliever, and it was wrapped in some, you know, so-called random page of the Bible. Somebody had torn a Bible up so that they could have paper to wrap the fish and chips. He read that, who knows what the verse was. And it was a love letter from God. He got saved. You see? And he became a minister of the gospel. God works in that way. God works in that way. He will do what it takes so that His people come to Him. Sovereign grace. It is a story of His supernatural, eternal love. So two things. One is, you know, let's give ourselves the right perspective about how this works. But secondly, let me beg you, stop searching in the wrong places. Even you who claim to know Christ, stop looking for places where there is no love that will last. Revel, meditate on the grace of God, the eternal love of God. Once you receive the love of God in truth, you do not need any other love. All of the others are icing on the cake. And if they fail you, it doesn't matter, because you are held in the arms of God. In that same verse, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I give them eternal life, John 10:28, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Can that relationship or that sphere of life, can you say that about that? That these people will never fail me? They will. They will turn on you. You will turn on them. But God is faithful. And it's not based in our success or our failure. It is a love based in His nature. This is the kind of love He offers us in His grace. Some of you are living the Christian life and you are facing temptation. And you are at the end of your endurance. Meditate on this. You're fearful. You're fearful. Meditate on this. When was it ever that you were trying to hold yourself up? Again, back to John 10:28. No one can snatch them out of my hand, not even your own sin. It is His grace. He loves us too much. He loves Himself and His glory too much that He would allow any of us to slip through the cracks. That would demonstrate He is not super glorious, eternally loving. And then finally, not just God's grace extends to the worst of sinners, or God's grace is supernatural and sovereign, or that God's grace is an eternal love story, but finally, as we look at that greeting now, grace and peace, God's grace transforms lives. And the reason I put this as stop worrying, God's grace transforms lives, you'll see. He says to Titus, verse 4, look at it. My true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. I see here two transforming unions. The first transforming union, you know, a union that is transformative, right? The first one is vertical. And we see this in grace and peace. Grace and peace. This is not just a greeting. Grace and peace are linked in this way. When grace comes into your life, then you truly have peace. And what does it mean to have peace? You stop? What? Worrying. Right? A person who is peaceful cannot be a worrying kind of person. And what is the first and foremost reason why we have this kind of peace? What does this grace of God do? Firstly, we need to understand why we don't have peace. We first of all don't have inner peace because there is a big chasm between us and God. Romans chapter 5 speaks of the fact that we are enemies of God in our sin. There's no two ways about it. John chapter 3, look at it, I think it's in the 30s, 32. It says God's wrath is on sinners. God's anger is against sinners. Yeah, we like to talk about the love of God, right? That's only one aspect of His character. He's also perfectly angry. He is one who, when He angers in full justice. Nobody can complain that His anger is unfair. And He angers against sin. Because sin is blasphemy of His name. Every time I sin, even if it's a white lie, even if it's passing a red signal, right? All those small things, they say, everybody's doing it. It is saying God is not worthy of my full worship. You see? And God's anger burns against God, against us. And that is a cause for great unrest. You can never have peace until you are fully right with God. And the point is, as we've looked at grace, we in our sin can do nothing. We can do nothing to cause. We can't make a truce with God. The only way we can make a truce with God is if we say, God, here all my sin is gone. I am now perfect. But as sinners, how can we do that, right? It's like a pig playing in a pond full of sewage, right? And saying, I'll wash myself in this sewage and see how good my face is, right? It just doesn't work. We can't help ourselves. And that's where God's grace intervenes into this history. God's grace is manifest in the coming of Jesus Christ. Because what God has done in the sending of His Son, God Himself has taken and done what we couldn't do. You see? On the cross is made restitution. On the cross is made substitution. There is only one solution that bridges the chasm between God and man. Sin must be punished. God's anger must be poured out on injustice, our injustice. I am unjust every time I sin. And that must be dealt with. And so the solution was God Himself took that upon Himself. You see? That's what the cross was. If you read Mark chapter 15, we've done this in our series of Mark. On the cross, it wasn't just about Him being beaten and scourged and the physical pain. It was about the Father rejecting His Son. Because Jesus drank the cup. You read the account. You know, Jesus says before he is led to the cross, Father, this cup is too great for me. What cup is He talking about? He didn't drink any cup physically. It was talking about God's anger burning against your sin and my sin. And on the cross, as He was taking on the guilt that is yours and mine, He cries what? My God, why have You forsaken Me? Because I haven't done any of this. The anger that was supposed to burn against you and me burned against the Son. The Son was forsaken because of us. You see? And God's anger burned fully until it is said that He drank the cup and there was no more drops left in it. This is what leads to peace. Because once justice is done, once God's anger burns fully on the Son, He's raised up again. And what does that mean for you and me? Who believe on Jesus, who are in Christ, no longer does that God's anger need to burn. Because we always stand in Christ. You see, when grace comes, there is true peace. Unless you know Jesus, you can never be at peace with God. But when grace comes, you can be truly at peace. And when there is no enmity between God and you, then for the first time you can actually have inner peace. You see, inner peace is not the main thing. Real peace is the main thing. And Jesus made real peace between you and God. And therefore we can have inner peace. You see? Because you can actually stand. Have you done this? You know, you go to the, you remember school? You go to the school principal. And it was always, because you know there's always something wrong, right? That you stand before the principal, you feel nervous. You're never at peace, right? Because there's always something that He can find in you, right? You see? Before God, we will always be, no matter how moral or good person, everybody says, what a great, charming, nice, beautiful, whatever person this person is. It doesn't matter, because when you stand before God, you can never have peace until you know Jesus. Because once you know Jesus for the first time, we stand before God and we have an advocate. He says, Jesus says about us, this one is covered, this one is covered. There is no reason left in them because I have paid it all. I have paid it all. There is peace with God. Stop worrying about your sin if you belong to Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you have every reason to be worried. You have infinite reason to be worried. But the solution is there right in front of you. Know the grace of God. He offers it freely. But there's a second thing. Because what happens is, when you recognize this transforming union, grace and peace, it is all God's work. It is all God's doing. It changes another dimension, not just the vertical dimension, peace in this dimension, but peace in this dimension. Because he says what? There are two things he says here. To Titus, what? My true child, and he says, in the common faith. My true child in the common faith. Grace changes the way you look at others. Now, we in India are some of the biggest racists in history. Seriously. Because even from ancient days, it is all about, our culture is all about division. Right? A class system. Somebody said rightly about us Indians. And I know this, I marveled at this definition of it, because it really shows who I am, you know? You know, when I come to somebody, he says, as an Indian, when we come to somebody, we're asking two questions. Is this person above me or below me? Is this person for me or against me? Intrinsically, in the way we deal with people, we are suspicious and divisive. We are trying to find ways to push other people down, to show ourselves as better. And this grace should transform that. The gospel should change our racism, our superiority. It doesn't matter what class you come from. It doesn't matter what strata of society. Before God, you are a sinner in need of eternal death. The wages of sin is death. You see? And it shows even in society, right? We think we're great. I don't have to stand in line because I know somebody. All that kind of stuff, right? We're looking for ways to be superior. And then you get sick and you go to the hospital. Right? No matter how much you give the doctor, he's still going to have to do that humiliating examination that he does to even the bhikari on the street. You see? It shows who we really are. We're all one. The grace of God demonstrates this. And the church ought to be a place where there is no superiority. Because we're all losers. My pastor used to always remind us, right? As seminary students, you know, we walk into the lounge, you know, studying this Christology, you know. Hey, look at these losers, you know, and scream across the room. You know? And then you say, we're all losers, but by the grace of God. That's the way it should be. Shame on you for thinking yourself better than to clean the toilets. No, that's not for me. You know who I am. Shame on you for not taking the garbage. Shame on me for thinking I'm a pastor and I don't serve somebody else. That's not the effect of the grace of God. What does he say to Titus? My true child in the common faith. There are only two types of people in the world. Those who know Jesus and His grace, and those who don't. And it's only because God has sovereignly loved those people that they know Jesus. Otherwise, everybody's the same. And Paul, if you read Titus, you'll see this in chapter 3. I think somebody read this in our prayer time. But we were, chapter 3 verse 3, we ourselves, he talks about living in the world, we ourselves were like this. But the grace of God appeared. The loving and the goodness and the loving kindness of God appeared. And it shows even in the way Paul deals with Titus. Because who is Paul? If you speak of him humanly speaking. You remember Philippians chapter 3. Pharisee of Pharisees. Jew of Jews. He was trained under the highest Jewish teacher. And who's Titus? Titus is not even a Jew. Titus is a Gentile. It's like the high class and an untouchable. That's how the Jews would treat people. But the grace of God changed all this. Paul calls himself not a Jew of Jews. He says, what? I'm the worst of sinners. And you, Titus, are my child, my true child in the common faith. You're not untouchable. You're my child, you're my family. And our faith is common because it comes from Him. It's the same grace for all sinners. You see, none of us get any special grace. It is all special. It is all infinite. None of us can claim I received more grace than you did. No, no, my sin was less, your sin was more. Nothing like that. We are all equally deserving of wrath. And Paul demonstrates this. So how does this grace that transforms, change us from worrying? One is our standing before God. Stop worrying about your sin and start depending on Christ for transformation. Grace transforms. Secondly, stop looking at others with frustration in the church. Because when you do, you're trying to change them by your arm twisting. And where does the transformation come from? Not from you, from the grace of God. A Christian who believes in grace, who receives grace, is always optimistic about people. Because God is alive. Because Jesus is Lord and Savior. And thirdly, stop worrying about fitting in. This place, CCC, by the grace of God, should be the most welcoming place of all. If we really embrace the grace of God. You see? Yes, we need to learn. But we need to be willing to embrace all in the common faith as our family. Because they are. Are we living this way? And that's what we'll see as we cover Titus. We've received the concentrate, now we'll drink the drink of grace through our studies in Titus. A church affected by grace lives in godliness and in good works, in the community and in the world. Let's pray. Father, we worship you for your grace. Truly you are worthy. You alone are worthy. All of our lives you have revealed. All of our goodness can only come from you if it is to be true. Our faith comes from you. The fact that we belong to you is your doing, your sovereign doing. It is all of your great love and your true glory. Thank you for lifting our minds towards this view. And Lord, would you continue to keep our eyes open that we would see clearly by these spectacles of grace that you have given us and live that way. That it would define our workplaces. It would define our families. It would define our church life. It would define the way we treat one another. It would define the way we see ourselves. It would define the way we see our sin. The way that we try and strive. And we should stop striving and begin depending on you. Help us, Jesus, to hear by your Spirit and to be saturated by your wonderful grace. Because you satisfy. You alone satisfy. Would you receive the glory, not just for saving us, but for the wonderful work that you have done, are doing, and will continue to do by your grace in our lives and in this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand as we sing the song together.